Bible readers in this church. Don't know how you guys do it. G'day, my name's Mitch. That was my wife, Maddie. Really glad to be able to open the Word of God with you today on such a significant day for the Christian faith. So let's pray and ask God to be with us as we look at it. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this day in this country where we get a day off and we get to set time aside to think about what are really the anchor points of our relationship with you and of the Christian faith. So will you be good to us and teach us heartily this morning and help your Spirit to move in us so we get what is so significant about a day like Good Friday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I start this morning, I kind of want to pitch to you something a little bit unusual. I want to suggest this morning that it is impossible to like Jesus, right? Which is a funny thing to say because Jesus is actually well-liked. So even though the number of actual Christian-identifying, Bible-believing, church-going Christians is pretty small in our country, in every bit of research, when you ask people about Jesus, like in Australia, over 80% of Aussies will say they like Jesus. And people have explored this phenomenon. There's even whole books and kind of conferences and conventions about it. There's one book by a man named Dan Kimball called They Hate the Church, But They Like Jesus. And I want to say this morning that actually, it's impossible to like Jesus. Here's why. I want to take a look at two things in that passage that talk to us about why it's impossible to like Jesus. One is the way that Jesus is mocked, and the other is the way that Jesus died. His mocking and his death. I think both those things will show us why it is quite impossible to like Jesus. Because there is an enormous amount of mocking in this passage, an enormous amount of mocking. It's like Jesus is in his last hours here, right? He's about to die and he knows it and they know it. And it's like in one of those wildlife documentaries, you know, you see the pack of animals, they're sort of stealthily hunting in the bushes and then one animal gets in and does the bite and then the rest of the animals all pack in. This is what it's like with Jesus' death. He's on his last legs and as that happens, they all start to kind of pile on him and they start mocking. It starts with the soldiers who arrest him first of all. So in verse 17... they're dressing up Jesus like he's fake royalty. They put a purple royal robe on him. Then they twist together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. And they kept going. They left the twisted crown of thorns on him as he went out into public, but they took off the robe. They put on his own clothes. In verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe. They put on his clothes. They lead him out to crucify him. The soldiers have had their go. Then we get the next group of people. So what happens in terms of the story is Jesus is kind of arrested in the city, and then after that he has to march out of the city wall and up onto the hill where he's going to be crucified. And as he's going, every Tom, Dick and Harry who sees him has a go as well. We find out, you know, kind of, I think it's verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him. It's the soldiers, it's the passers-by, and next, the religious leaders are delighting in this moment. They love it. Because when Jesus was out there trying to fix people and do miracles, he's creating all kinds of problems and he was getting really popular, and now the religious leaders are getting theirs back. So they have a shot as well. Verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. And then the ultimate insult comes, the ultimate kind of mocking. Because you'll know, right, Jesus is not crucified alone. It's him in the middle, and on one side and on the other side, you've got your kind of sort of revolutionary kind of terrorists, and they're being crucified as well. These blokes are the bottom of the barrel, and they're dying, and they know it. And unbelievably, as they're dying for a crime they did, and they're guilty, they start having a go as well. And then they mock Jesus in verse 32. Those who are either side of him hurl insults. The soldiers, the passers-by, the religious leaders, and then the people who are either side of Jesus. Just everyone piling on so much mocking. Why? I mean, they're not mocking Jesus for his Sermon on the Mount. That was good stuff. They're not mocking Jesus for telling us to love others as we would love ourselves. They're not mocking Jesus for healing the sick or being nice to the poor. That's not why they're mocking him. They like that stuff. In fact, some of them will pick it up and run with it after he's dead. But they mock him for his one central claim that really annoyed them. The claim was that he was their king. So in verse 18, they began to call out mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as he was crucified, famously you would have heard, the charge against him, which is sort of a false charge because he's not really the King of the Jews at all in official political sense. The charge against him is, this bloke claimed to be a king. And now look at him. On a cross and dying. They hated the idea that this guy would be their king. They hated the idea of another person who could come along and tell them how to run their country and run their life. They hated the idea that someone would come along and say, "Hey, I know God and you need to listen to me." They hated being told what to do. And here's what this shows us. We actually have problems with Jesus because the reality is Jesus is telling us what to do. And we don't like it. I mean, none of us like being told what to do. This is so easy to prove, okay? Think about it when you're driving. The speed limit's 100 and you set the cruise control, 105. No one will tell me what to do. 110 maybe. If you're really rebellious, 103. I'm almost going to go there, but stuff you guys. I'll do what I like. And then is it just me, or have you ever been into an empty car park? You go to kind of Dolby Shopping World or something, and it's a little bit quiet, and you just think, I know what I'll do. I'm going to park across the lines. And somehow it's so weirdly liberating that you can just kind of, I can just go in there, and I can parallel park when it's angle parking. And it's like, it feels so nice. Because you know what? There's something in us that just really dislikes the idea that someone else would be able to tell us what to do and control us. We don't like it in our parents. We don't like it in our bosses. We don't like it in our teachers. We don't like it in our grandparents. And friends, let me tell you, the claim of Jesus Christ is that he is Lord of the entire universe, put here by God his Father, and he has exactly the right to tell us what to do. And friends, that is what he is doing. And if we're going to be honest, it just irks us a little bit. It irks us. It's hard to like someone who's always telling you what to do, really. I think the second reason that this passage shows us that it's a little bit hard to like Jesus is because of the way he died. And the way Jesus died, it wasn't just his body. Jesus lived in what we'd call a shame and honour culture of his day, which means what was more important really than his physical body was his name and his reputation. There are lots of shame and honour cultures around today still. We're not really one of them yet in our country, but lots of other places are. There's a good example of this some years ago, a quite famous example when they went into Iraq and they booted out Saddam Hussein. And there's this sort of iconic photo. Saddam Hussein hadn't been captured or killed or anything like that, but there's this iconic photo where a statue of Saddam is pulled down onto the ground. And then the footage is of the local Iraqis, and they're going up to it, and they're bashing it, and they're stamping on it, and they're dancing around it in celebration. And at that moment, Saddam's name is filth. He is nothing. And his honour is gone. It doesn't even matter that he's not dead yet, because he's lost his name and he's lost everything. See, something very similar happens with Jesus. Jesus didn't just die a physical death, but he was shamed and he lost his name and he was abandoned by his own father. Many of you will know just how vile the Roman crucifixion was. This is a hideous, hideous way to die. The Roman people used it for the worst offenders. In fact, they would not crucify Roman citizens. Roman citizens didn't get crucified. They were spared crucifixion and they were beheaded, which sounds terrible, but actually it just was like that. Whereas the crucifixion lasted for hours and hours, if not days. Generally, they crucified people naked and they'd hang them on a cross and they put them on a public road so everyone could see it. It was a horrible and hideous way to die, and it was for the lowest of the low and the human filth. And this is the way that Jesus is killed. This was the death Jesus took on himself. He was, as we read later in a book called Philippians, making himself nothing. No reputation, no honor. In their culture, he was an utter, meaningless disgrace. And in his last moments, to add to the humiliation, he's abandoned by even God, his own father. We read at 3 in the afternoon in verse 34, Jesus cried out in a loud voice in his own native language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It looks like he's nothing, and the mockers love it. But they don't realize how great his death is. They don't realize. Because this is actually the greatest act of self-control in the entire universe. Jesus became weak and stayed weak, and he didn't flinch, and he took it all out of love. I want to talk about a movie for a minute, just to help us understand this. It's a movie most of you wouldn't have seen, because I'm guessing most of you wouldn't have been born in 1938 when Angels with Dirty Faces came out. I haven't seen the movie, but I heard another bloke talk about it. I reckon it's great for understanding this. Basically, the movie, it stars James Cagney, who plays a gangster named Rocky, and another actor, Pat O'Brien, who plays a priest called Father O'Connolly. And the kind of the plot line of the movie is Rocky is this kind of real gangster and crim, and he's getting away with lots of crime, and he's ruling the streets, and all the kids, they want to be like Rocky. They want to be a dirty criminal like Rocky. And then Rocky gets caught, and he goes to prison, and he's one day away from the electric chair. And one day away from the electric chair, Father O'Connolly comes to visit Rocky and talk to him. And let me tell you what happens in that interaction. Father says, "We haven't got a lot of time, Rocky, and I want to ask you one last favour." "There's not a lot left I can do, kid," Rocky says. "Yes, there is, Rocky, perhaps more than you could do under any other circumstances if you have the courage for it, and I know you have." "You mean walking in and out of the chair? That's not going to take much." "Are you afraid?" "You know, Jerry, I think in order to be afraid, you've got to have a heart, and I don't think I got one. They cut it out of me a long time ago." "Suppose I ask you to have a heart, to be scared." "What do you mean?" "Suppose the guards drag you out of here, kicking and screaming for mercy. Suppose you went to the chair yeller." "Yeller? What's the matter with you, Jerry?" "It's a different kind of courage, Rocky. The kind that's born in heaven. Not the courage of heroics or bravado, the kind that you and I and God will know about." "I don't know what you mean." "Look, Rocky, just before I came up here, the boys saw me off on the train, Soapy and several of the others. You can well imagine what they told me. Father, tell Rocky to show the world what he's made of. Tell him that he's not afraid and he'll go out laughing." "What do you want? I'm not going to let him down." "I want you to let him down. You see, you've been a hero to these kids, to hundreds of others all through your life, and now you'll be glorified a hero in death, and I want to prevent that. They've got to despise your memory. They've got to be ashamed of you. You're asking me to pull an act? To turn yellow so these kids will think I'm no good? You're asking me to throw away the only thing I got left that they can't take away? To give the newspapers a chance to say another rat turned yellow? You and I will know that you're not. You ask a nice little favour, Jerry. Asking me to crawl in my belly, the last thing I do. I know what I'm asking. And the reason I'm asking is because being kids together gave me the idea that you might like to join hands with me and save some of those boys from ending up in here. You're asking too much. You want to help those kids? Figure out some other way. And the next day, Rocky comes out of the door and walks into the electric chair, screaming in fear and crying his heart out. He made his name trash and his reputation nothing. And he went to death in absolute humiliation, lost everything so that those kids wouldn't lead a life of crime thinking he was a hero. Rocky destroyed the only thing he had left so that those kids might have something to look forward to. He gave up everything so that these kids might have something, either him or them. He went solo and lost the lot. And you know, this is exactly what Jesus does. He loses everything so that we might have something. And with him as our Lord, it's either all or nothing for us. See, the story of Good Friday is basically that either we would go down in shame and death for our hatred of God telling us what to do. We can't stand God telling us what to do. That's our sin. And either we go down to death because of that, or Jesus goes down in shame on our behalf. His name gone, his reputation ruined, his life lost, and glory given to us. He gave everything so that you and I could be something with God. And friends, when you realize Jesus gave everything, the only appropriate response is to give back everything to him. It's all or nothing with Jesus. So I want to say this passage really says to us that the idea of liking Jesus is actually a dead end. It doesn't make sense. When you read through the Gospels, when you read the Bible, when you come to grips with who Jesus is and who he is today, liking him doesn't fit. Just picking his wise sayings or the nice thing he did to the poor or saying you think he's a good bloke and then believing you're all right with him, it just doesn't stack up against how people responded to him or how he died. And I want to say if you like Jesus, either you haven't really understood him or you've got no integrity. In a weird way, I sort of hate saying this, but I actually think for some of you this morning, the right response is for you to hate Jesus, to admit you can't stand being told what to do, that it's just too much. To admit, even though he thought he was a king, he's actually not, and it's pathetic. Jesus is deluded and sad, and he's not going to have a say in your life. I think you're making a tragic mistake. I think it's awful. I want to persuade you away from that, but I tell you what, there's a lot more integrity in saying you hate Jesus than pretending you can just like him. You don't have to stay there, though, because today, all of us who know Jesus want to invite everyone in this room who hasn't yet to come to the cross and join us and have everything with Jesus. Because Good Friday for us who are Christian is a great and a tragic celebration. We're reminded of the silliness of our own hearts, how much we can't stand people telling us what to do. We want 103 or 105 or 110 instead of 100. We don't like listening to our bosses and our parents and our police, and we just despise the fact that God could run every part of our life. And this kind of attitude cost Jesus his life. But it's a great celebration because we're reminded of how much God loves us. That Jesus would give absolutely everything. And when somebody gives you absolutely everything, they can be trusted to tell you how to live. Today we're reminded of how good Jesus is and how much we can trust him. Today we can rejoice in our forgiveness and that we have a glorious name, a name and a reputation that can never be taken away. So we give him our lives, our everything, because he makes us something. Good Friday is a day that no one can like Jesus, but it's a day that we can love him because he gave everything to love us. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are sorry. We are sorry. We hate being told what to do. We pretend a lot of the time that we're easy to get along with, and we can do that for a bit, but when it comes to the crunch, if you push us, if you needle us, if you say, actually, I want you to do exactly this, we lash out. Please forgive us, because you're God, and you're good, and you have every right in the world to tell us what to do. We thank you so much that Jesus made his name nothing, that we might be forgiven and be something, and we could call this Friday a good one. I want to pray this morning, Father, for those people in here who, I guess, aren't yet convinced by who you are. Pray, Father, this morning you'd show them it's impossible to like your Son, the Lord Jesus. I want to pray you'd move them towards you for their good and for your glory. Amen.